John chapter 13 this morning. John 13, for our scripture reading today, I'd like to read the first 17 verses of John chapter 13. John 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.' So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" Back in January, in our last Lord's Supper service, we considered some thoughts from John chapter 12. And I mentioned there that during this year of our Lord's Supper services, we'll take some time to walk through these final chapters of the Gospel of John. Obviously not every verse by verse, but I'll pick out some things from each chapter as we look how John described the final days or day, even as we are now, of the life of our Savior. The final week of Christ's life is sometimes referred to as the Passion Week. It is called the Passion because that word, the old Latin word, would refer to the trials or the sufferings that Jesus would go through. And it culminated, of course, in his crucifixion. John is the only apostle that records for us the events of this chapter, what we just read. Now, the other gospel accounts record him washing the disciples' feet. It's only John. John is like that. We have the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are usually referred to together as the Synoptic Gospels because they have a similar view, a similar lens in which they see the life of Christ. And then we have John's Gospel, which is really quite different from the other three. Some of the same events, but really a lot of differences between John's Gospel and the other writers. And this is one of them. We're in the upper room in this chapter. Christ's ministry to the general public is complete. And the focus of this portion, and really for the next several chapters, is on Jesus with his disciples. It's a very intimate kind of setting. As I said, the ministry to the general public was complete. He had done all the teaching. He performed all the miracles. He will say to the Father as he prays in John 17, "I have done what you have told me to do. I have finished the work." And here we have a very intimate setting. And you can imagine Jesus, the disciples sitting around a table, lounging as they would have, not like a dining room setting like we have in our houses, but more of a reclining situation. And they're here with their Lord, with their Master. And you can imagine what this setting would have been like for these disciples. Here we see Jesus as a humble servant. Now, that concept of Jesus being a servant isn't foreign to the Scriptures. If you read the book of Isaiah, there are several portions of the book of Isaiah that are usually referred to as the servant songs. They're prophetic messages about the forthcoming servant. The most popular, the most well-known of those is Isaiah 53, really beginning at the end of chapter 52, but chapter 53. And that one is sometimes referred to as the song of the suffering servant. You know that passage probably, at least you've heard bits and pieces of it. If you've read Handel's or seen Handel's Messiah, you've heard it in song. We've gone through it as a church a couple times, to my knowledge, but that passage speaks of Christ's sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross. Prophetically, it doesn't call him Jesus, it calls him the servant, and how he would die on our behalf. The New Testament also uses the same kind of language to refer to Jesus. There's really three main texts that came to my mind as I was reflecting on this. One is from Jesus' own words in Matthew 20, verse 28, where he says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." By Christ's own admission, he came as a servant to serve. Paul's description of Christ's condescension, his humiliation, Philippians 2, a very familiar passage as well, says how Christ became a man and took the form of a servant. And it mentions it there. A wonderful text again. But the events surrounding the crucifixion really give us the clearest picture of this concept of Jesus being a servant. This chapter is the night before he were to die. And really, this is just a precursor. This is like a live action illustration before the eyes of his disciples of what he would be doing the next day. He was a servant. And in this passage, he literally dons the apparel of a common household servant, doing what that servant would have done, washing the disciples' feet. The Creator of heaven and earth became a servant for us, and Christ teaches us the value and the necessity of humble service in our lives as well. So let's take a look at some of the things from this chapter. We'll kind of walk through it a little bit. I'll give some comments and we'll make some applications as well. First thing we notice in the first four verses is that a servant is willing to serve even in difficult times. These first four verses really present to us the setting of this event. And there's all kinds of little phrases, like little bullet point phrases before we actually get to what he did. Phrase after phrase, clause after clause, setting up for us what he did. So it starts off, now before the feast of the Passover. Passover was imminent, but apparently this took place before at least the disciples partook of it themselves. The Passover meal was instituted back in Exodus 12 when the people of Israel were told to slay a spotless lamb and wipe its blood on the doorposts of their homes so that the death angel would pass over them. And that very night that they did that, of course they were in Egypt and the death angel came and thousands upon thousands, no doubt, of Egyptian firstborns died. And in the Israelite camp, all those who did this, who did what the Lord said, to wipe the blood on the doorposts, the angel passed over them. And from that night forward, they are released from Egyptian bondage. They cross over the Red Sea. And this Passover festival, feast, would be perpetuated every year. Passover festival. That's what they're celebrating here in this text as well. Christ is our Passover. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 5. And before he partook of and fulfilled that meal, this event in chapter 13 apparently took place. It goes on, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Now that's an interesting phrase. It says when Jesus knew that his hour. John uses that phrasing many times in his gospel. The hour. His hour. For instance, in John chapter 7 verse 30, it says, therefore they sought to take him, to take Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Or John 8:20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, no one laid hands on him for his hour had not yet come. In John 12, verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And again in verse 27, now my soul is troubled and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. And we have it mentioned here in our text, and one more time in John 16, verse 32, where he says, indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. His hour. What was that hour? It's not the hour of a day. It's not like 11 o'clock or 12 o'clock or something like that. This is a term to refer to a time period. His hour of death, the time of his crucifixion, the time of his sufferings had not yet come in those previous texts. But now that hour had come. And Jesus was fully aware of that. He fully knew what was going on. It goes on in the text, if you keep reading, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now those first two phrases, statements that I read, those refer to the timing of things, but this now speaks more to the motivation of what would follow, that he loved his own and he loved them to the end, as he loves all those who will follow him. Here the focus seems to be centered on these particular men, that he loved them to the end. To the end of what? Well, perhaps to the end of his ministry. Okay, that would be a logical thing. But I think it means more than that. It seems to indicate to the uttermost. To the end, or as we might say in our vernacular, to the nth degree. That he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the uttermost. In other words, there is nothing left that Jesus had to do besides what he was about to do. He loved them completely, he loved them fully, he loved them sacrificially, he loved them to the nth degree. And he does us too, by the way. There's nothing left for Christ to do to prove or to demonstrate his love for us. Verse 2 gives us another aspect of this difficulty in that there was already the determination of Satan to use Judas Iscariot to betray Christ. It says, reading on, supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. John records this. This is what Satan was doing. Satan was already active, already at work. And then you have verses 3 and 4, which continue our thought and tell us again that Jesus knew that the Father was already at work as well, and that this work would continue through his own crucifixion. He would return to his Father, being exalted by him. The setting of the scene is filled with emotion and sobriety and great significance. Christ was in full control of what was happening. He knew, fully cognizant of everything that was going on. He knew what hour it was. He knew what was going on in Judas's heart. He knew what was going on in the other disciples' hearts. He knew what would happen in the future. Fully aware and fully in control. Verse 4 then tells us that Christ rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Years ago, when Northland Baptist Bible College was functioning, I believe they would give at their graduation ceremonies a towel to all the graduates, symbolizing Christ. And I'm pretty sure one of our missionaries, Phil Hunt, over in Zambia, he does the same thing with their college for their graduates as well. And it says serve. Again, reminiscing of what Christ has done here. This is an incredible act by Christ. I mean, put yourself in the setting. Can you imagine the looks on the disciples' faces when they see what Christ is doing? They see him get up. They see him take off his garment and don a towel, fill a basin with water and take a towel and start washing their feet. Can you imagine? I find it interesting. There's really no record of the conversation at the beginning. It says in verse 5, after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them. And then, verse 6, he came to Simon Peter. Now a conversation ensues. Perhaps they were all just dumbfounded, silent. But of course, we know Peter had a hard time being silent most times. And Peter here speaks. But an incredible act by Christ. He came into this world to serve, not to be served. And his service took place even amidst the most difficult time of his life up to that point. Secondly, a servant is willing to serve difficult people. Serve in difficult circumstances. Christ was facing that. But also a servant is willing to serve difficult people. We know very little about many of the disciples. We know much more about some. And here in this text, we have two that are particularly pointed out and highlighted. So beginning in verse 6, we have this interaction with Peter. Peter was known as the recognized leader of the group of 12. He is listed first in all the lists of the apostles. He is also the most vocal of the group, oftentimes saying things that are very blunt and even at least one instance, satanic in nature, when Jesus told him, "Get behind me, Satan," for opposing what he said he would do in the cross. So Peter asks in verse 6, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" To which the Lord replies in verse 7, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." There'd be a sense that Peter's not going to get what Jesus was doing. But there would be a time when he did. And somewhere along the line, it did click. Because when you read the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 5, you see him write that all of us need to be clothed with humility. And I can't help but think his mind went back to this event. How Jesus clothed himself as a humble servant. He did get it eventually. Verse 8, Peter says, "You shall never wash my feet." It was not proper for the superior to do the menial task for the inferior, at least in the common mindset of the day. The washing of the feet should have been done by the house servant. But for some reason it wasn't. Perhaps there was no servant at this particular meal. And in that case, one of the disciples should have really taken up the initiative and done this work, but they didn't either. Perhaps this is because we know from other Gospels, I think Luke records this, that the disciples were too busy arguing as far as which of them was the greatest to be concerned about which should be washing someone else's feet. Perhaps one of them would have been glad to wash the feet of Christ, but not the others. That's too demeaning. That would have been too much. Christ, therefore, himself becomes the servant. But the task was not just to physically wash the dirt off the feet. It was to teach them a spiritual lesson. But Peter's mind is too stuck on the physical. And so he says, "Lord, you will never wash my feet," thinking of the physical act of this. But Christ, in verse 8, replies, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Of course, Jesus was pointing to the spiritual aspect here. Peter needed to submit his heart to the Lord even in this, rather than voicing another rebuke against the Lord. And Christ replies in this way to correct Peter, but also to remind him that spiritual cleansing by Christ is necessary to be his follower. Peter continues in still is missing the spiritual lesson. Verse 9, he says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Again, typical of Peter, right? From one extreme to the other, it seems. All right, wash all of me. Don't miss anything. I don't want to miss out. But he still misses the spiritual lesson. Christ replies then in verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Taking a bath, that's what he says. He who is bathed, if you've taken the full bath, when you come to something like this, it's just your feet need to be washed. Again, there's this spiritual picture here. The spiritual cleansing that we receive of Christ is a one-time full cleansing. But we know that from time to time, we still need to come to him and wash our feet. And that's what he's describing here. All of these disciples had been cleansed with the exception of one. And this is the other disciple mentioned specifically in the text. Jesus says, not all of you are clean. And he's referring to Judas Iscariot. So verse 11 says that Christ knew who would betray him. He was the unclean one, the one who had never been truly cleansed from his sins. He was the traitor, the son of perdition. But notice here in the text, and this is really what I want to say, a servant is willing to serve difficult people. Now we just have two people specifically mentioned, but the other disciples are there too. But who are the two that Jesus, that are highlighted, that John himself highlights in the text? Jesus washed Peter's feet, the one who would deny him that very night. Three times, no less. And Judas is mentioned, the one who would betray him. Betray him to die. Betray him to his death. Who was the traitor, even the son of perdition. But Christ washed the feet of all the disciples, including Peter's and including Judas's. Christ was willing to serve everyone, no matter how difficult or undeserving they may have been. Third, a servant is willing to serve because his master served. We see this in verses 12 through the end. Christ's relationship with his disciples was one where he was the teacher and they were the followers. That's what a discipleship relationship was. You have a master or a teacher, rabbi is sometimes what they would call him, teacher, master, Lord even. But they were the students. They were the followers. A disciple is a follower, learner. And they followed Christ, they watched him, they listened to him, and they were to learn from him. And now the master puts his clothes back on and sits down and teaches them. And so verse 12, he says, do you know what I have done to you? And I can imagine him pausing, letting it soak in to see if anyone got it. And then he goes on. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. Right? Jesus was fully aware of that. He said, I am. I am your master. I am your Lord. That you're right in that assumption. And then he continues, verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now again, can you imagine the look on the disciples' faces? Probably a little bit of a shock. Lord, are you kidding me? I got to wash Thomas's feet? I got to wash, you know, so-and-so. That's probably at least something what they were thinking. This is a radical concept. But Jesus says, if I, your master, if I have washed your feet as the students, which is completely unheard of in a Roman culture. But Jesus, if I have done this to you, you should be doing it with one another. Jesus continues, verse 16. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. See, there's the reason. A servant is no greater, no better than his master, than his teacher. Nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Okay, this is really an indictment upon these men. They disdained service like this, for they thought themselves above all that, right? I mean, how many times did they argue which of them was the greatest? They weren't arguing which one was more of a servant than the other. They are arguing which one should be first. They are arguing which one should be the greatest. But Christ tells them that if the master is willing to serve in this way, there's no reason why the servants shouldn't be willing to do the same. In fact, if the servants refuse to do the things that the master has done, what does that say about them? They're saying that they are indeed better than the master and do not have to do those things, proclaiming themselves even superior to their master. Now, none of them would ever vocalize that, as none of us would. But that's what Jesus was forcing them to understand. A true servant of Christ follows the example of the master. And then fourthly this morning, a servant serves because it's right, it's good. And it is so on a couple of different levels. Remember that Christ's motivation for all of this was what? Do you remember? At the very beginning of the chapter, what was his motivation for doing this? He loved them. He loved them to the end. And he'll come back to that idea later in the chapter, to love others as he has loved them, like here in the scene. Serving is right because it is loving. The disciples could have grudgingly donned the towel, filled the basin, slapped water on the other's feet and said, "There, I served." But there's no love in that. Jesus is modeling what true servanthood is. I have given you an example, and therefore follow my example of serving others. Love enough to serve. But it's also right because it is what God blesses. Notice what Jesus says in verse 17, kind of really the capstone of this particular scene. If you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. There's a lot of truth there that we could unpack, but if you know these truths, Jesus says, that I'm trying to communicate to you, God will bless you if you do them. You will find true blessedness or true happiness. Does God want us to be happy? Well, yes, but happiness comes through His way, not through our own way. We tend to put happiness on the pedestal, the end-all, be-all. But holiness and obedience comes before that. So Jesus, if you know these things and do these things, then you'll be blessed. Then you'll be truly happy. That's where God's blessing really comes. That's really backwards from, again, the Roman mindset of the day. And it's also backwards from our mindset in our world today as well. But in actuality, our world's view is backwards from God's view. I've talked about this before, but the world has made what is normal abnormal, and what is abnormal normal. It just flips things around. Christianity, normal Christianity in God's world, is that we're servants. But in our world, no, that's for lowlifes. No, you need to climb to the top. You're better than that. You look out for yourself. And all those kind of slogans. But our love for God and our love for others leads us to serve and thereby find true happiness. Now let me get some applications of this text for us today. One application is this: be willing to serve even when situations are difficult. None of us is facing a cross. To my knowledge, anybody? No, okay. None of us is facing crucifixion tomorrow that we know of. None of us is going to have someone betray us tonight. None of us is going to have our best friends deny that they even know us, most likely. We all have our own set of difficulties. We all have our own set of challenges. I get that. I'm not minimizing those by any means. But Jesus gives us the example to serve even when the situations are difficult. Jesus was facing a cross, the weight of the sin of the world. And he lovingly, willingly, and obediently served. Serving the Lord or others is not always convenient. Sometimes the situations are difficult. It gets in the way of something else we would like to do. It's in the midst of our own crises or difficulties. I don't know about you, but there are times I just want to curl up in a ball and escape. And maybe you're like that too. Just want to get away. I don't want to talk to anybody. Just want to curl up in a ball. Situations can get tough. I know. I've been there. And I know you have too. But Jesus tells us, he shows us and tells us to serve. Die to self and follow Christ. Think of the Ukrainian believers today. I don't know what the time difference is. Probably 6-7 hours at least, something like that. So they're well into the Lord's Day. But can you imagine the pastors and the churches in Ukraine today? The difficulties that they're facing. Again, this email that I got, the mission agency describing some of the things that are happening. Churches are welcoming refugees. They're trying to take care of them as they can. It's the Lord's Day, so no doubt they're trying to hold services. They're trying to help people as best they can. And they're trying to proclaim the gospel. That's the greatest form of service, by the way. Not to minimize the other things or to diminish those, but their greatest need is Christ. And when I've talked to different people, I mentioned this last week, but they want us to pray, Lord, help the gospel to move forward. Even in difficult times like that. Being a servant is not something we clock in and out of like a job. Our responsibility to serve doesn't have banker's hours. Christ was a servant when the circumstances around him were difficult. He was no doubt exhausted. And he would be up all night. But he would serve. Our service to God and others cannot be dictated by the ease of the situation. If it's easy enough, if it's convenient enough, then I'll do it. Second, be willing to serve even when people are difficult. Our natural inclination, yours and mine, we love to serve people who we think deserve it or who will do something in return. You know, show some kind of appreciation or whatever. Those people that we really like. But that shouldn't really be our mentality. We shouldn't serve to be served. We serve because that's what God desires of us, and that often means serving difficult people. Now, I doubt anyone thinks themselves to be difficult. I doubt Peter did. But he was. And we are too. Serve difficult people, because that is what God desires of us. It's much easier to compare ourselves to other people around us, but it is more biblical to die to self, don a towel and basin, and serve. You know, ministry is not glamorous or pretty or always easy. It often means being willing to do menial tasks like washing dirty feet or, in a church situation, cleaning dirty toilets. It is our love for God and others that should lead us to be a servant to people, not their worthiness of being served. Jesus washed every disciple's feet, including the man who would betray him, the man who would deny him, and all the others who would run away from him. And sometimes the people whom we serve are ungrateful. They are demanding. They are demeaning. They are ugly to us in some way. But to my knowledge, none of us have had someone betray us to our deaths. Jesus washed the feet of impetuous Peter, Judas the betrayer, Matthew the Jewish traitor, Simon the political zealot, several lowly simple fishermen, and others. It was not below Jesus to stoop down and serve these men. And it should not be below any of us to stoop down and serve others around us in menial tasks. Again, when we think we are above that, or that serving is for other people, what we are really communicating, though we would never verbalize it as such, is, I'm too good for that. I'm better than Christ. I don't deserve to do that. That's for other people. Being willing, or be willing to serve difficult people. A third application. Serve others in obedience and submission to Christ. Christ is our model, our ultimate example of service. There's no escaping what he was teaching them here. He came to serve, but it was not mere talk, it was action. He didn't just say these things. He modeled it. He modeled it before them. And he says, what I have done to you, now you, it's your turn. Now you go do to others. This act of humble service by Christ was merely the precursor to what he would do the following day. He would not simply just wash their feet, but the following day he would shed his blood to cleanse their sin. The greatest act of all time. No greater love has anyone shown us than Christ laying down his life for us. These disciples could not do that. They were incapable of that act. But they could serve in other ways. What are you not willing to do? You know, there's some things that we can't do. We're just unable to do. I get that. But there are things that we are sometimes stubbornly and selfishly unwilling to do, even though we can and should. We're to serve with a heart of loving obedience to the Lord, following his example for us. And let me just pause here a minute and talk to us as men. Because just like Jesus set the tone for his disciples, so we men should set the tone for our families and our church. If you're not a servant in your home to your wife and your children, do not expect them to be servants either. It's not just going to magically happen. And it doesn't happen simply by you just ordering it, but not modeling it. If you're merely living for yourself, do not be surprised when they do too. And demanding service from others when you do not humbly and lovingly serve is hypocritical and narcissistic. Demanding service should never be done, but some men demand from others what they refuse to do themselves. That's true. Not every man, but some. And it's unfortunate, and it's rebellious against God. Men, we need to set the tone for service in our homes and in our church. Our wives, our children need to see this in action. They don't need to see dad just ordering everyone around and expecting everybody else to do the work while he sits down and does other things. Our Savior was an actively serving man, even the menial task of washing feet. And then fourth application, serve from a heart of love and obedience to the Lord. It is our love for God that ultimately drives our service to others. So if we are not truly serving others, that reveals either a deficient or absent love for God. Those who truly love will truly serve. While acts of kindness can be simply manufactured, loving service can't. And the two often look alike. God knows the heart. I love my wife, and it's my desire to do things for her, to serve her in different ways. I want to be a blessing to her however I can, as well as my children. And that leads me to serve them in different ways. I love my church family. I love you all, and I want to serve as I can help, and I can serve in different ways. It's my love that leads to that. Ultimately, my love for God, as well as my love for you all. And Christ loved us and served us by shedding his blood on the cross for our sins. And surely, surely, we can express proper love for him. We can don a towel and we can serve him and others around us. If we can't, if we won't, what does that say about us? What does that say about our love for him? Now, I am very thankful that many serve. I see it. We've had opportunities for our church family to serve others in our church family recently. Most recently has been Dale and Carol Talk when Carol's gone through her surgery. I know many of you did rally around the meal train, help provide meals, even to that on the sly, so to speak. And I kind of caught wind of a few things here and there. I praise God for that. Some of you men have helped out in giving rides, giving transportation. I praise God for that. I thank you for that. That warms my heart. Or at the Alones and all they're going through with baby Austin. I praise God for how many of you have really rallied around and shown love for them. Praise God for that. From a church side, I think I've shared this with you before, but you know, one of the basic ways that we can serve is just the cleaning of the church. And I've had people come to the building outside, from outside our ministry, and comment on how clean our building is. And they're amazed when I tell them, yeah, it's just our church people. We just kind of have teams and we rotate week by week and we just do it ourselves. And they say, really? That's amazing. I praise God for that. It's a testimony for Christ. Hopefully you're doing all of that out of a real heart of love. I hope so. And I praise God for all that I see. And there's much more. But I also know there's probably a few of you at least who refuse to do much. And I want to really encourage and exhort you especially, but all of us, to evaluate. How can I better serve my Lord as well as others around me? Many hands make light work, is the saying. It's like the old-fashioned barn raising. You ever seen those depicted there? People come from all over the city one day and they erect a barn. Can't imagine that. You get the barn framed out, and sometimes roofed and all this kind of stuff, because many hands make light work. It's the same thing in a family. That's what we taught our kids. We all live in this home, so everyone pitches in. We just take initiative, we do what needs to be done. And same thing in a church. We all attend here. We're all a church family, so everyone pitches in and does what we can. That's loving service to the Lord. How are you actively serving right now? There's always things to do, ways to serve. It just takes willing servants. How are you actively serving your family daily as a father or wife or child? Or the things that you're just unwilling to do for some reason? Are you truly loving Christ and others and willing to follow his example in obedience to God? Like I said earlier, this scene is the night before the greatest act of service mankind has ever known. But really, the entire life and ministry of Christ was characterized by humility, by service, by love. And that all is going to culminate in the following chapters leading up to his crucifixion. Jesus Christ is our master. If you claim that, we are no better than him. And if he is our master, has done this for us, what do we need to be doing for him and for others around us? I praise God for our loving, humble servant, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has loved us to the nth degree. Let's learn from his example and follow him along the way. All of us are called to respond to this. You need to respond to that in your own heart. God's word has spoken. We all need to evaluate, to humble ourselves before him, and to respond in a way that honors him. We're going to prepare for the Lord's table, where we commemorate the greatest act of service by our Lord. Partaking of these elements commemorates his death on the cross for our sins. As our men come forward this morning, as we prepare ourselves, I encourage you to take the quietness of the moment, reflect upon what the Word of God has said, respond in your heart, prepare yourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper. So our men come, you pray.